open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we're only going to look at the first three verses, and it's on page 1674 in your pew Bibles, if you could turn there, and you might want to follow as we try to open it up and understand what the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. Let me pray, and then we'll look at this. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again that when we come to your word, it is all truth. We live in a world of lies. We seem to be bathed, Lord, in our conversations even with untruths and half-truths and so many false notions and concepts. We come this morning, though, and like the psalmist, we admit that we too are liars, and Lord, that we ask that you would give us a hatred for lies, and Lord, an absolute love for your law, for your word. And we pray that even in the study of the Bible this morning, this would be our experience, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1875, an English aristocrat made a big claim. He said, if you want to look for the geniuses in England, you're going to find them in the places where, if you like, the aristocrats live, you'll find the dumbos in the other places. The bottom line, his argument was, it's good breeding that produces geniuses, and good rearing really doesn't make a difference. A couple of nights ago, I was with Rashmika's parents, and Rashmika's mum reminded me of a study in 1979 by a scientist called Bouchard, where he studied twins who were separated and who lived in two different families, and other twins who lived together in the one family. These were identical twins, and he tested the ones who lived apart and tested the ones who lived together in the one family, and he asked them questions to test them for IQ, for behavior, for interests, for religion and for occupation. And after completing the study, he concluded that the twins who were apart performed just as well as those who lived with their parents. And so his argument was that nature is much more significant than nurture. In other words, if you're wondering why you're not a genius this morning, you might want to look at your parents. Rather than worry about your school or the New South Wales education system. Well, this morning, as we come to Ephesians chapter 2, let us ask what Paul says about our nature. What does Paul say about nurture? What does he speak about the impact of the environment around us? Well, the first thing he says about our nature is that we were once dead, and we need life. Now, the first word, if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, is that word "and." And obviously the word "and" connects us to chapter 1. And if we cast our mind back to just last week, we finished off the third prayer request, didn't we, of Paul? And the third prayer request was very simple. He prayed that we might know God's power in our lives. He knew that we needed incredible power to remain Christians. And if you ask yourself, what kind of power do you need to remain a Christian? Well, it's the same power that God exerted when he made you a Christian, when you became a Christian. Well, then again, you ask the question, how much power did God use to make me a Christian? Well, Paul's argument, or Paul's prayer, was that he wanted the same power that God used to send Jesus to the cross, the same power he used to raise Jesus from the dead, the same power he used to conquer all of Jesus' enemies, and the same power he used to sit Jesus at the right hand of God to reign in heaven for eternity. This is amazing power. And this is the kind of power that we need to carry on in our Christian life every day. This is what we should be praying for. This kind of power to be our experience, to be in our lives. This is not an over-exaggeration. And why is it not an over-exaggeration? Well, he explains it in chapter 2. That's why he says the word "and." He says, if you understand your own condition, if you understand what you were like before you became a Christian, if you understood your nature, then you will appreciate how much power is needed to make you a Christian. And the first thing he brings to our attention about our nature is the fact that we were dead. He doesn't sugarcoat the diagnosis in any way. He doesn't come to us and say, well, you were just slightly ill, or even that you were chronically ill, or that you might have had a bad injury through life, and that's what's made you someone who hates God. No, he starts off by saying, you were dead. He gives us no hope at all. What he's saying really is that none of us were born Christians. None of us just started off from birth and became a Christian. It doesn't matter if we were born to a Christian family or if we were brought up in a Christian church. He says, you started off dead. Look at verse 1 with me, please. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now in your Pew Bible, if you've been reading with me through the Pew Bible, you will see those words, he made alive. And those words, he made alive, they're in italics. And the King James translators are trying to give you a signal. Every time you see something in the King James in italics, it's telling you those words are not in the Greek. Those words have been inserted by the translators. And the reason they've been inserted by the translators is to give you the general thrust of what chapter 2 is going to say. The ESV, if you've got that, or the New American Standard Version, if you've got that, would not even have those words there. It would read something like this, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. It's so final, isn't it? Imagine if you could have a heart rate monitor that could gauge your spiritual life before you became a Christian. It would not be beeping. It would just have this one solitary beep and a flat line. It would say, you are dead. There's no hope. And this is not something Paul wants to bring up as a big discussion. He's just making it as a statement of fact. He expects you to understand that you know, or he expects you to know that Adam and Eve were promised by God that if they ate of the fruit, if they disobeyed God, they would die. And he expects you also to think through and say, well, hang on a minute. God did promise that they would die, but they did not fall flat and die physically the minute they ate the fruit. Instead, they carried on. They walked around in the garden, and then they heard this familiar voice in the garden, and instantly they knew the voice, or the sound, familiar sound, it wasn't a voice. They heard the sound and they knew it was God. And rather than running to God, which is what I suspect was their normal pattern, they ran away from God and hid. And folks, something changed in Adam and Eve. Something changed. Rather than being friendly with God, rather than approaching God, they ran away from God. The Bible describes this change in Adam and Eve as death. Now, physical death is separation of our soul from our bodies, isn't it? Well, spiritual death is separation from God. And this spiritual death is a fact. It's something we are born with. This is not theory. This is not fiction. This is not something that is... you can discuss out there that everybody else knows that you have no idea about. No, this is something that we all are born with. A person might move as fast as an athlete. A person might be sharp-witted and think as brightly as a professor. A person can joke like a comedian. But from birth, every one of them are dead. And dead to God. Now the Ephesians, we were told in Acts 19 when we started our studies in Ephesians, they were actively religious. They followed a god called Artemis. And yet, Paul can say of them, they are dead. they were dead. And they fit Isaiah's description of death. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." And so if we come back to verse 1, Paul logically adds to his diagnosis of death, he adds the words, he says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." And this is our state before we become Christians. Trespasses, if you want to know what does that word mean, well, it means you've crossed the line. You've crossed over a boundary that you were not supposed to cross over. To understand trespasses properly, you should understand the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And we know the Ten Commandments are all, well, most of them are, expressed in the negative. You should not do this, you should not do that, you should not do the other. Well, every time you choose to do it, you've crossed over the line. An example, you should not covet or strongly desire that which your neighbor owns. You should not even covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's husband, your neighbor's car, your neighbor's TV set, your neighbor's everything. And if you do have these strong desires to actually get that which your neighbor owns, well, in your heart you have crossed the line. Sins, well, what do they speak of? Well, they speak of missing the mark. You're supposed to get the picture of archery. And you're supposed to see the man in medieval days standing with his bow and arrow, ready to shoot an arrow. And every time he hits the middle of the target, someone shouts out, "Bullseye." Every time he misses the middle of the target, regrettably you hear the word, "Sin." And we know this in the law of God as well. You know, if you read the Bible and you find that it commands you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, you find there's a weakness in your heart. You find that you miss the mark. You find that you miss the target and miss the bullseye. You fall short. When you commit a trespass, when you commit a trespass, you actively do something that you should not do. When you sin, you fall short of something you should do. Trespasses commonly speak of actions. Sin more commonly speaks of a failure of your heart. And so Paul says to us, basically, before we were Christians, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And think back to the day when you weren't a Christian. Think back, even as Musa prayed this morning, he prayed about creation and how beautiful it is. You went for a walk in the park. You saw nature. You looked at the stars. You noticed how incredibly expansive the whole universe was. And you never could link that to God's power. And you could never sit down and say, "I appreciate God." In fact, you might like the stars and think the stars are wonderful. You might then say, "Oh, well, I'll go down and have my horoscope read because the stars must be something special." You'd come up with ideas like that, and you would never really think how wonderful the stars are. Think about your conscience. You were going along and you were living your life, and your conscience tells you what you're doing or what you're saying or what you're watching is wrong. And inside you had that voice telling you, "Don't do it." But you ignored it. Family or friends came to you and they would come and talk to you about God. They would remind you that you should worship God, that this God is a holy God, and he's a God who will judge sin. And for you, all it was blah, blah, blah. Yet you had zero interest in it. William Matson says this of himself. He says, "Lord, I was blind." And then he says, "I was deaf." We sang it this morning. "I was dumb. I was dead." And basically he says, unless God does something for me. And the only way I became a Christian was because God did something for me. Otherwise I would have been unable to seek after God, unable to find God. I would be totally unable. Now perhaps I am describing you this morning. Perhaps as I speak about this inability, this is exactly what I'm saying of you. Perhaps you have little or no desire for God. Perhaps you've only come to church this morning to see someone. And you've only come to church because you want to please someone. Perhaps you even understand the words that I'm saying and the words that were read earlier, the words that we sang. You can understand English. You have a brain. You can logically process all of it. But you have no sense of your sin. You have no sense of how offside you are with God. You get up at the end of the service and you'll just get back to your normal routines. You want to, even as I'm speaking now, respond in some way that is positive to God. And you find you can't get your heart to move. Yet your heart just remains dull. And you're sitting there and you're saying, I think I'm dead. And I don't know what to do. Well, our Old Testament reading sort of gives us some guidance, doesn't it? I don't know if you picked up. It was such a graphic Bible reading, wasn't it? In this vision, God comes to Ezekiel. And he shows Ezekiel a valley full of dry, dead bones. They're dismembered bones. God asks Ezekiel, do you think these bones can live? And Ezekiel sort of thinks, hang on a sec, this is a question sort of a bit above my pay grade. I'll just say, I don't know, it's up to you, God. Can they live? And then God tells Ezekiel to preach over these dry bones, to prophesy over dismembered, dead, dusty bones. And he does so, and he hears rattling. And then after he hears rattling, the bones come together, muscles and sinews and tendons and flesh cover the bones. But there's no breath in them. And so God tells Ezekiel to prophesy to the breath and tell the breath to enter into these bones. In Ezekiel 37 and verse 10, the words that Musa read for us. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Folks, God uses the preaching of the word, the explaining of the Bible. He uses the reading of the Bible, and by his spirit is commanded from the ends of the earth, and it comes and it makes people alive. Not because of anything they do, but purely because of the grace of God. And if you are dead this morning, you have nowhere to go to except to God. Go and cry out to God that even during the preaching this morning, that he would send his spirit and grant you life. That's the first thing we pick up about our nature from Paul. The second thing, he speaks more about our environment now, and he says we are enslaved and we need liberation. Now, not even us, when we were non-Christians, actually lay down flat on our bed and were breathless. We could talk, we walked, we thought, we functioned. We were physically alive as non-Christians. We functioned no differently to everybody else. The only difference was we lived without God in the world. We were outside his kingdom. We were not under his influence. We were dead to God. So the obvious question has to be, well then, how did we live? How did we make our decisions? How did we plan our direction in life? What was the influence that we actually wanted? What influence did we like and follow? And Paul gives us three influences. And the first influence, he tells us in verses 1 and 2, he says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world." The first influence is the world. He says, you walked according to the course of the world. And people think this walk is like a happy walk in the park, which you're free to sometimes walk in and then sometimes leave and come back from. Now, Paul's speaking more about how a person lives. He says you lived just like the world. Your direction was exactly the same direction as the world was going. Your plans, your pathways, your decisions, all of them were influenced by the world before you became a Christian. And this Greek word, according to, and I've mentioned it a couple of times so far in our studies with Ephesians, and it sounds like it's a rant and rave, but give me a few minutes and I'm going to rant and rave again, because you found this word, this one Greek word, a few times now in Ephesians, and I just want to show you how many times this word has already come across your reading. For instance, in chapter 1, if you go to verse 5, he says, "God predestined us to adoption according to the good pleasure of his will." If you go to verse 7, "In Jesus we have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." If you go to verse 9, you'll find the word again, according to. You go to verse 11, you'll find it twice, according to. And then last week we saw in verse 19 that we become believers according to his mighty power, which he works in us. Each time Paul is saying something happens because something else makes it happen. He's saying one thing happens as a result of something else. We are adopted, for instance, he says, as a result of God's will. We are forgiven as a consequence of Jesus' grace. Because of God's purposes, we become Christ's inheritance, and so on. And so when he comes to this line here in verses 1 and 2, and specifically verse 2, he's saying your life before you became a Christian was lived the way you lived because of, as a result of, the influence of the world. We would put it this way, wouldn't we, this morning? We would say something like this: peer pressure made me what I am. I really gave very little thought to my decisions. I just went with the majority, because the majority can't be wrong. I marched along like a sheep and followed the group, and I really had very little idea where the majority would take me. I assumed there were safety in numbers, and if there's safety in numbers, well, I'll just follow the crowd. On Instagram, no point being an influencer, I'll just be a follower. If the government promises me safety, well, I'll believe them. If the media tells me this world will overheat and combust, well, I'm going to vote Greens. I'll send my kids to the same schools as my friends. I'll go to the same university as my mates. I'll plan my wedding the same way. I'll wear the same clothes. I'll use the same phone. I'll have the same haircut, even though I tell everyone it's an individual haircut. And I'll even sin the same sins. Folks, when the Apostle Paul is using that word world, He's not speaking about the planet Earth. He's not speaking about the world in a complementary way. He's referring to our secular society. He's speaking about a society that's organized without any reference to God. He's speaking about a social value system that is opposed to God. And he's saying, and we madly follow this world. He says we're so mad that we blindly don't even wake up to the fact that this world is actually influenced by another influence, the second influence, the devil. You see, the devil is pulling all the strings. And he picks that up, doesn't he, in verses 1 and 2. And notice again those words, according to. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air is Satan. He's the ruler of the kingdom just above this earth. Paul is saying he's the one that's pulling the strings of the world. And even though Satan is defeated at the cross, he is still alive, he is still dangerous, he's still powerful, and he rules over spiritual powers in heavenly places. He works and he energizes forces to oppose God. And we'll find those forces appear in our world in just everyday people like you and me. For instance, governments will be energized to make anti-Christian laws. Other religions will deny Jesus Christ and persecute people who do follow Christ. Sports will violate the Sabbath. Entertainers, you will find, will be stuck with no more jokes. They can't crack jokes about anything. They can crack jokes about Christianity, though. And we, before we became Christians, saw nothing wrong with any of this. In fact, we actually went and enjoyed it. We indulged it. We cheered them on. We supported them. We had no idea that Satan was behind all of it. We were slaves to this world and ultimately slaves to Satan as well. You see, Satan could get us to do all kinds of manner of sins. And we would insanely wake up in the morning and justify ourselves. We would justify ourselves and say, I only did it because it was the honorable thing to do. I only did it because I was loving the person. Folks, go into a jail and speak to a guy who murdered his wife and ask him, why did you murder your wife? And I'll guarantee you, he'll tell you, I was innocent. I loved her too much. And when some other guy got friendly with her, I decided to kill her. You see, we're so insane. We even justify our sin. And so Paul says we're equally guilty of this rebellion. We're complicit. We're sons of disobedience. We're workers of disobedience. And then he brings us to the third influence. And the third influence is not external to us. It's not like the world and Satan out there. No, it's internal. The betrayer is within. And we find that in verse 3. Among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. His point is this, isn't it? You see, when you were a non-Christian, when I was a non-Christian, we drifted along with the world. That's true. We were dragged along by the stream. That's true. But we weren't fighting against it. We were willing volunteers. We were actually racing on as fast as we could. We wanted to be at the front of the pack. We loved to be part of the crowd. We, in fact, did not want to miss out. It suited us, it pandered to us, it actually encouraged our lusts, our strong desires of the flesh and of the mind. When he speaks of the lust of our flesh and of the mind, instantly some of you are thinking about a sexual act or something to do with sex. This is not what he's speaking about. He's speaking about strong desires. That's the literal meaning. And these strong desires are the desires we inherited from our great father Adam after the fall. And you'll ask yourself, what are these strong desires? Well, in the first place, Paul does mention sex. If you go to Galatians chapter 5, he tells us what are the works of the flesh. And he says they are sexual desires. And he mentions adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. But these desires are not desires just of the flesh. They're also desires of the mind. They start off, in fact, in the mind. And so we must include things like pornography. We should include every single thought that we have in our minds outside marriage. He also lists idolatry and sorcery. The word for sorcery is pharmacology or drug abuse. He also exposes deep-seated selfishness and self-centeredness. The idea that we wake up and only think about ourselves. And what is our plan? And what is our right? And what should we do? He says this deep-seated selfishness produces fights and jealousies and flares of anger. And then he unmasks selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders. You see, these selfish motives that govern our plans, that govern our actions, where we're only thinking about me, and it's all about me. My work, my reputation, my family, my things. If we're so obsessed in all the things that are ours and mine, it degenerates into envy and divisions, and it starts really in our immediate families, our churches, our community. And on it goes. And then Paul in Galatians 5 points the finger at even our party life. And he says we love our parties. And so he mentions drunkenness and revelries. In summary, he's saying we really just want everything for ourselves. We want to indulge ourselves. We want to pander to every feeling our personal being feels. Our life goal really is to be happy, and to be happy all the time, and to be entertained if we're not happy until we die. Folks, in the second place, speaking of our environment, and in fact even our own nature again, the Apostle Paul says we're enslaved before we become a Christian, and we need to be liberated. And then lastly, and thirdly and lastly, he says, we remain condemned until God grants us amnesty. Now we come to Paul's conclusion about our nature. And his conclusion is very simple, isn't it? He's established already that you have been born dead in your sin. He's already established that you are a slave to your sin. And now he concludes that if you're not a Christian, you are already condemned under God's wrath. It's not something for the future, it's something now. Let me read verse 3. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. When Paul speaks of children of wrath, he's saying these are people who deserve the wrath of God. Wrath is really just anger in action. And we could really put it this way. He says that we could say that before we became Christians, we already had the sentence of guilty upon us. before we became Christians, because we were already pronounced guilty, we already had the judgment of God upon us. We were like those prisoners who are just held for a short time until they are brought to the death sentence. If you go to a jail and ask who are they will say they are the dead men walking. And here we're forced really to face up to a character of God that we sometimes don't like to face up to. And we have to bring ourselves to think about the fact that God is holy and that he hates sin. Mahatma Gandhi said, God hates sin but loves the sinner. Folks, Paul disagrees. Here what Paul is saying is God's hatred of sin is so great that it extends in anger that results in action upon the sinner. Romans puts it this way. Romans says, the wrath of God is currently being revealed from heaven against every unrighteous act, all unrighteousness and ungodliness. And you might be asking, well, I don't see that. I don't see God judging every unrighteous act now. I go out in the street and I see someone speeding and they don't get a ticket. I go into the news and open it and I see someone was selling drugs and they don't seem to go to jail. I ordered and bought something online and I got the wrong thing and I tried to do a return and I can't do a return and I can't seem to get my money back either, and there's no one here to help me at all. No one seems to be judging anything that's wrong. But Paul really doesn't say this, but what I'd like to do is give you an illustration to help you understand what Paul says about how God judges us even right now in a society like Australia. You look at the life of Jacob and Esau, for instance. Every time Jacob was wayward, he got into trouble. He got into trouble with his uncle. He got into trouble with his brother. He got into trouble with God even, and God put his hip out of place. Esau, on the other hand, was always insensitive to God. He always lived a life without any reference to God. And Esau, when he continued in his obedience, and when he sinned, rather than trouble coming upon him to stop him from his sin or to turn him away from his sin, Esau was just left to be Esau. Esau just continued doing his own thing. And basically, Esau continued in his sin and got to eat the fruit of his sin. And I suspect he choked on it. And folks, this is what Australia is experiencing now. The judgment of God is on our country, and we are continually being allowed to do that which we want to do, and we are paying the price of our sins. God's anger is absolutely perfect. It's absolutely proportionate. We actually get exactly what we deserve. His anger doesn't flare up and down like we would. He's consistent, he's logical, and it's a permanent burning anger against sin. And if you are living a life without any reference to God today, if you cannot respond to God today in love and in repentance, folks, you are under the judgment of God today. There is no hope for you. Your basic state is hopeless until you find your hope in God. Now, we need to be a little bit clear here. When Paul speaks of people who are dead, when he speaks of people who are enslaved, when he speaks of people who are under the judgment of God, there's a temptation in us to think he's speaking of some tribe somewhere in a third world country. Or perhaps he's speaking of some gang in the middle of the city in Sydney. Or perhaps he's speaking about these Contiki tours or something like that. Paul is saying every one of us start off dead in our sin, enslaved to this world and to Satan and to our own desires, and we all start condemned by God. And we pick that up in the progression in this passage. Look at verse 1, for instance. He says, "You were dead." He's speaking to the Gentile Ephesians, isn't he? He's saying they were dead. Then in verse 3, he says, "We all once conducted ourselves." Now he includes himself, and probably, I suspect, all the Jewish Christians. But then when we get to verse 3, at the end of verse 3, he says, "Just as the others," which some Bibles translate, "like the rest of mankind." In other words, everybody. Everybody. Other than Adam, other than Eve, and other than Jesus Christ, are born dead. They're born dead in their sin, they're born slaves to their sin, and they're born under the condemnation of God. And this is the state of your human nature, your fallen human nature. And then perhaps you're sitting there this morning and saying, "Well, I don't think it's that bad. I live across the road from these people and they're really nice to me. They actually bring me food every now and then. They come over and have a coffee at my house. We joke about the same things. We talk about the same things." Folks, not everybody copies murderers, do they? Not all of us are murderers, we think. Not all of us are equally bad, we think. In 2013, two men set off a bomb in Boston during the marathon, and they killed 3 people and injured 264 people. At the same time, a bloke, Carlos Arredondo, he had already lost 2 sons in wars. He found a man bleeding on the side of the road with serious leg wounds. He used his clothing to make a tourniquet to stop the blood loss. And he made sure that the severed artery was so tightly tied up that he would lose no more blood. He calmed the man down and sat with the man. He was covered in blood, and he waited until the paramedics arrived and then helped the man into the van. Clearly, not everyone is as bad as the others. Hitler, I suspect, loved cats and cared for them. You see, what Paul is saying is that sin doesn't make us as bad as we can be. But sin does corrupt every single part of our being. Every faculty is corrupted in the human race. And so even the good things we do are actually contaminated somehow by sin. They're never ever totally good. Our outwardly acts might look good to one another, but from God's searching eye, he sees the motives behind the acts. And no matter how good a non-Christian's acts are, they never do it for the glory of God. And these good people who do these good works, they do it from a heart that never seeks after God, that does not understand God, and does not submit to God. They do not wish to bring love to God or to bring glory to him. The Bible therefore says this of the whole human race in Romans: "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." Now from our study this morning, you might actually say, "I actually agree with that. There's nothing wrong with that statement. We're not all perfect." And if you've concluded that's the main point of the sermon, that we're not all perfect, well, you're thinking about this theoretically. And theoretically, you're absolutely correct. We're not all perfect. We all agree. But Paul doesn't want you to consider sin in the theory this morning. You see, he wants us to consider it personally. He wants us to consider it practically. Hell is not a theory. People, when they go to hell, experience it personally. There's a practical sense to it all. And Paul knows that you need to get a sense of your sin this morning and your need of God. And he's making it so clear to you so that if you can see just how helpless and dead you are in your sin, you will run to God to make you alive. If you could only grasp how rebellious you are in your heart, then you'll cry out to God to exert immense power to give you a heart of flesh, to remove your heart of stone, and to cause you to walk in his ways. You won't come out of this study and think, oh, you know, we're not perfect, but I'm just going to have a better go at it next week. I'm going to just try things out myself. I think I'll give up my habit of biting my nails. Maybe that's a start. No, you'll know this morning that even your good works are like filthy rags. And all we can do is cast ourselves upon God. All we can do is ask God to act on our behalf out of pure generosity. There is no way we can pay him back. He needs to freely forgive us and reconcile us to himself. And if we do not turn to God, we will remain condemned under God's wrath. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for even this study about our nature, the human, fallen human nature in which we were born. But we thank you even more for Christ's sufficiency and for the wonderful work of your Spirit. And we come and cry to you this morning that you would have mercy upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to sing.